Good morning, everyone. I'm very happy to be here this morning. It feels like I've been away at other congregations because of travel for so long. I'm so extremely thankful to be back here home with all of you. I'm especially excited to have been given this incredible honor to present a portion of God's Word to you. And this morning, I'd like for us to consider a passage of Scripture that is very often used in the religious world today. It's very commonly misunderstood, and this can lead to a lot of confusion and false doctrine being taught. Many denominations will use this passage as the basis for basic doctrine, such as salvation. So seeing as this verse is so commonly used for fundamental principles, I believe that we need to understand it completely so that we would never be swept away by the false doctrines that many people would use this passage to teach, but would rather always hold to what the Bible says. And the passage we want to look at this morning is Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, which reads, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast." Many people will use this passage to teach that we are saved by grace alone, that God's grace is the only factor in our salvation. Many people use this verse to teach that we are saved by the belief that God is real and that alone. Many also use this passage to teach that there is absolutely nothing that we can do to affect our salvation, that it doesn't matter what we do because God's grace, or maybe our belief in God's existence alone, is what can save. All these doctrines may sound nice, and you can even kind of see how people can draw these conclusions from this verse. However, the problem comes whenever you have to compare these teachings to the teachings found in the rest of the Bible. How can we reconcile the idea that we are saved by grace alone with the teaching found in 1 Peter 3:21, where Peter teaches that there is an antitype which now saves us, baptism? How can we reconcile the teaching that we are saved by faith alone when the teaching found in James chapter 2 reads that faith without works is dead? How can we reconcile the teaching that there is nothing that we can do to affect our salvation, that there's nothing we can do that will affect us being forgiven of our sins, with how Saul was taught in Acts 22:16 to arise and to be baptized to wash away his sins? And the answer is, we can't. We can't reconcile any of this. Therefore, one of two conclusions must be drawn. Either this passage is widely misunderstood, leading to false doctrine being taught, or the inspired word of God contradicts itself. And for my time this morning, I'm going to attempt to prove that not only does this passage not contradict the rest of the Bible, but rather that it works in perfect harmony with the teachings of salvation that we find in the rest of the Scriptures. And let's begin by considering the very start of this passage, where the Bible says, "For by grace you have been saved." And we'll stop there for now. Now, I hope nobody walks away from here this morning believing or thinking that I don't believe that we aren't saved by grace, because nothing could be further from the truth. The Bible very plainly states here that we are saved by God's grace. However, most of the confusion that comes from this passage, I believe, comes because of a misunderstanding of what grace is. So let's look at a definition. The Greek word that was originally used here for grace is the Greek word charis, if I can try and pronounce that. This word, according to the scholarly acclaimed Greek dictionary or lexicon written by Bauer, Art, and Gingrich, defines this word with these synonyms: favor, gracious care, help, and goodwill. It also describes this word of grace as an act that one has toward another, to denote gracious dispensations of the emperor. When we think of how a government with an emperor works, as far as importance is, the way it's set up is you have the emperor up here and then you have everyone else way down here. The emperor would make every single decision, or at least would choose other people to make the decisions and then have the final say himself, without anybody having the power to refute him. Whenever an emperor showed kindness to someone, it wouldn't be out of necessity or out of responsibility, because as far as the law of that country is concerned, the emperor owed nothing to anybody. So when the emperor showed favor towards someone, it would be solely because the emperor chose to do so. Since according to the hierarchy of the land, nobody was entitled to, nobody deserved favor from the emperor. And this is what the word is used to describe. Bauer, Art, and Gingrich then explain its spiritual significance by saying that it is favor of God or Christ who gives undeserved gifts to man. Here is our definition for God's grace. God's favor toward us that we can never deserve. James 1, verses 16 and 17 says, "Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning." Every good thing that we have comes from God. Every blessing we enjoy, every reason for joy that we feel, it all comes from God. However, what are we that God would bless us as he has? What have we ever done that has given God reason to bless us so abundantly? The answer is absolutely nothing. Yet still God continues to show favor toward us, even though we're completely undeserving. Look at the clothes that you're wearing, the shoes on your feet. Think of the food and drink that you're going to consume or maybe have already consumed today. Think of how you were able to go to sleep last night and wake up still on this earth. Think of the very oxygen that you're continuing to inhale moment after moment that's sustaining your life. These are all gifts from God. Every necessity of this life, every comfort of this life, even life itself is a gift from God. And what have we ever done to deserve it? Absolutely nothing. In fact, not one of us deserves to live. Romans 3:23 says that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, while Romans 6:23 teaches that the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Everyone that has ever lived has at some point sinned and thus become deserving of death. The fact that God doesn't condemn us all to hell immediately after one lawless deed is an example of grace. Because as soon as a sin is committed, that person immediately is deserving of eternal condemnation. However, that's not the way that God chooses to operate. The fact that God would let us, sinful man, live on this earth and enjoy the blessings that come from life is a gift that we could never deserve. However, our loving and merciful God doesn't stop there. He doesn't just allow us to live in sin without giving us a way to have that sin forgiven. Our Father saw our sin. He saw how we were all deserving of death and knew that without a sacrifice to take the punishment for us, we would all be eternally lost. So God sent down his one and only Son to take our place, to face the punishment that we deserve. Jesus left heaven, the place we're all striving to get to, and came down to this lowly earth of pain and suffering. He lived as a man, just like you and me. And when the time came, he went about preaching and performing miracles. He healed the sick, gave the blind sight, and made the lame man walk. He did things that we could only dream of doing. How? Well, he was not just a man. He was also the Son of Man. He was the Son of God. This was the Christ, the one true Messiah that God had said was going to come and in so doing was going to offer salvation to everyone. So how did mankind respond? We killed him. We spit in his face. We beat him. We mocked him. We tore his body apart with a scourge. We drove nails through his hands and his feet. Then we nailed him to a cross and left him hanging for hours to die. And the most incredible part of this to me is that he didn't have to go through with it. When Peter attacked Malchus, the servant of the high priest, Jesus rebuked him and said in Matthew 26:55, "Or do you not think that I cannot now pray to my Father, and he will provide me with more than 12 legions of angels?" Jesus could have at any point called down the angels to end his suffering and to take vengeance on those who were causing him such pain, but he didn't. Why? Because he knew that this was the Father's plan to begin with. He knew that we needed him to stay there, to hang on that cross and to die. And he decided that he would rather face this punishment than to make us, the ones who actually deserve it, suffer. So with every strike of the hammer, driving the nails further into his hands and feet, grace was shown. Every teardrop that rolled down his face because the people he loved were murdering him was an act of grace. With every drop of blood that flowed from his head, from his hands, his feet, his side, every wound, we see the grace of God and the grace of Jesus Christ, because there's absolutely nothing that we could ever do to deserve this. Yet it was done freely for us. This sacrifice was the ultimate act of grace, because through it we are offered undeserved salvation. However, we cannot misunderstand that this act of grace only offered us salvation. It did not give us salvation. Any time that the Bible mentions an act of grace by God, it is also coupled with faithful obedience. For example, one of the most well-known stories in the Old Testament is that of the worldwide flood found in Genesis chapters 6 through 8, where man had gotten so wicked that God was sorry that he created man. So he decided to destroy all the people that were on the earth with worldwide flood. However, God decided to save one man and his family, and that man, of course, was Noah. The Bible says that Noah was a just man who walked with God. The Bible says that he was constantly doing his best to please the Lord. However, does this mean that Noah was perfect, who had never sinned before, and was therefore deserving to be saved from the flood? No. Remember, Romans 3:23 teaches that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Noah was a man just like you and me, and therefore he must have sinned at some point, and therefore deserved to die just like everyone else. Yet as the Bible says in Genesis 6:8, Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. In an act of grace, God saved Noah and his family from the flood. However, how did he save Noah? Did God simply tell Noah, there's going to be a flood that's coming, but you can just sit back and relax? I'll put you and your family in a little bubble and you'll be saved. No. We see how God saved Noah in Genesis chapter 6, starting in verse 13, where the Bible reads, "And God said to Noah, the end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them. And behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Make yourself an ark of gopher wood. Make rooms on the ark and cover it inside and outside with pitch. And this is how you shall make it." And God goes on to give specific instructions. God told Noah to build an ark, then gave him precise instructions on how to build the ark so that it would be able to withstand the flood. Noah followed these instructions to the letter, regardless of anything that anyone else may have said to him. And when the time came, he and his family got in that ark, alongside all the animals that God said to bring with him. And when the flood hit, he was saved. His family was saved. The animals that were with them were saved. Now, could Noah claim credit for his own salvation? Did Noah save himself by building the ark? Of course not. Noah would not have known to build the ark, and certainly wouldn't have known how to build the ark, if God had not told him exactly what to do. God saved Noah from the flood, but he did so by telling Noah to build an ark and by telling Noah how to build the ark. Now, does this diminish the fact that this was an act of grace? No, because Noah couldn't have been saved if God hadn't decided to save unworthy Noah. However, God's grace alone did not save Noah. By giving Noah instructions to build an ark, God required action on Noah's part. The same is true for us today. Titus chapter 2, verse 11 says that the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. Here, Paul says that the grace of God is given to everyone. So if God's grace is the gift of salvation, then that means that everyone everywhere is saved. However, if that is true, then how could Jesus possibly say in Matthew 7, 13 and 14, "Enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in by it, because narrow is the gate, and difficult is the way that leads to life, and there are few who find it." Well, notice there in Titus 2:11, that it doesn't say that the grace of God, which is salvation, has appeared to all men, but rather that the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. The grace of God is not his gift of salvation, but rather, according to Paul, the grace of God brings salvation and is given to everyone. So how do we receive the ultimate results of his grace that brings salvation? Well, that's taught there in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. It is through faith that we are able to accept God's gift or favor and enjoy the results that come with doing so. It is through faith that we are able to access the full results of God's grace. Romans 5, 1 and 2 says, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we also have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. As we said earlier, God's grace is always coupled with biblical faith, and this is the reason why. Because without faith, God's grace is just simply a gift that has not been accepted. This is why Ephesians 2:8 says that we have been saved by grace through faith. Because it is only because of God's grace that we can be saved. However, it is only through faith that we will be saved. It's only through our faith that we can receive the benefits of God's grace. So since us receiving salvation hinges on us having faith, it's extremely important that we understand the concept of faith. The word faith comes primarily from the Greek word pistis, which is defined by Vine's Greek dictionary as primarily firm persuasion, a conviction based upon hearing. However, the Bible uses this Greek word pistis in several different ways. Today we'll just look at two of them. First, it's used to convey an idea of trust. We can see this in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 1 through 5, where it says, and I, brethren, when I came to you, did not come with excellence of speech or of wisdom, declaring to you the testimony of God, for I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I was with you in weakness, in fear, and in much trembling, and my speech and my preaching were not with the persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and the power, and of power, that your faith, there's that Greek word pistis, should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Here, Paul is reminding the brethren in Corinth of when he first came to them. He reminded them that he didn't come with incredible speaking ability or overwhelming worldly wisdom, and that their obedience had absolutely nothing to do with any skill that Paul had. But rather, it was because he brought the truth of God's word that they were pricked to their hearts and obeyed. He reminded them of this so that they wouldn't put their faith in their own ability or in their own wisdom. And they wouldn't put their faith, they wouldn't trust in what man could do, but rather in the power of God. The second way this word is used is as assurance. Acts 17, 30 and 31 says, truly these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance, there's that word again, of this to all by raising him from the dead. The word for assurance here is that Greek word, pistis. Because of everything God has done for us, we have assurance that our trust is not misplaced when it is placed in the power of God. Titus 1:2 says, in hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began. God never has lied to us or made us a promise that he will not fulfill. God always has and always will keep his promises. This assures us that as long as we hold up our end of the deal, that we'll look into a little bit more later, we will receive salvation. For this reason, we can unhesitatingly put our trust in God. Well, there's a corresponding word to this Greek word pistis that helps further define the concept of faith. And this is the Greek word pistuo, which is very similar. However, there is one distinct difference. Well, the first word we looked at was a noun. This word is the corresponding verb. It's also defined or translated as faith. But since it's a verb, This teaches that faith is not something that's just there. It's not just something that you have, but rather it's an action. These two words, according to Vine's dictionary, bring out three concepts. Number one, a firm conviction. Number two, a personal surrender. And number three, a conduct inspired by such surrender. Abraham was a prime example of this. In Romans chapter 4, verses 19 through 21, the Bible says, "And not being weak in faith, he did not consider his own body already dead," since he was about 100 years old, "and the deadness of Sarah's womb. He did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully convinced that what he had promised, he was also able to perform." Abraham was strengthened because of his firm conviction that God would fulfill his promises. Abraham was strengthened because his firm conviction caused him to surrender his life to God, and that surrender inspired him to be obedient. Hebrews 11, 8 through 10 says, "By faith Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to the place which he would receive as an inheritance. And he went out not knowing where he was going. By faith he dwelt in the land of promise as in a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God." By faith Abraham was called to action. By faith, Abraham obeyed. While much of the denominational world would have you believe that having faith means to have a warm, fuzzy feeling or to simply acknowledge that God is real, the very definition of faith that we see here is completely different. It implies a process. Yes, it begins with an acknowledgement of God's existence, but that turns into a firm conviction, and that leads us to obey God. If you truly believe that God is as powerful as he says and that what he said is truth, if you believe that he will punish the disobedient and reward the obedient as he said he will, if you believe that God truly is all that he has said in his word, then you'll turn away from sin. You'll surrender your life to God and you'll live according to his will. Now you may think that this is quite a bit to pull just from one definition. However, these concepts are taught all throughout the Bible. In John 8, 24, Jesus said, "Therefore I said to you that you will die in your sins. For if you do not believe that I am he, you will die in your sins." That is a plain command, simple, of a firm conviction that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. The concept of a complete surrender, however, is a little more complex. In order for a surrender to be complete, it must include a complete change in direction, a change of mind, and a change of heart that is evident by word and deed. In Luke 13:3, Jesus said, "I tell you no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." The word repentance is defined as a change of mind and a change of heart. This change must be so strong that you have no problem confessing the reason for this change. That is, that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Matthew 10, 32 and 33 commands this. "Therefore, whoever confesses me before men, him I will also confess before my Father who is in heaven. However, he who denies me before men, him I will also deny before my Father who is in heaven." How could we ever say that true change has been made and we have surrendered our lives to God if we refuse to follow through with the action that buries us with Christ and thus commits our life to God? Romans 6, 3 and 4 says, "Or do you not know that as many of us were baptized into Christ, were baptized into his death? Therefore we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should walk in newness of life." A few things happen when we are baptized. We are buried with Christ, as we just saw. Our sins are washed away according to Acts 22:16. "And now why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord." Because our sins are washed away, we are considered saved according to 1 Peter 3:21. There is also an antitype which now saves us, baptism. Not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Since we are saved, we are added to the church according to Acts 2:47, and the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. If this isn't a complete surrender, then I don't know what is. When you change your ways of sin and live according to God's word, you share your faith with others and commit your life to God by having your sins washed away and being added to the church through baptism, you have completely surrendered your life to God. However, the process doesn't end there. Once we are baptized, we have a clean slate. Through God's grace, our sins have been washed away. But that doesn't mean that we can't lose our salvation. Romans 6, starting in verse 1, reads, What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin, that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead, we should walk, or raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so, we should walk in newness of life. After we've received salvation through the act of faith that is baptism, we have to continue to live according to God's word. Even though our slate has become clean, has been wiped clean, and God has forgotten every single sin we have ever committed, it's up to us to keep our slate clean. In fact, Paul, in writing to Christians that were trying to go back to the law of Moses, said, "You have become estranged from Christ. You who attempt to be justified by law," that is the old law of the old covenant, "you have fallen from grace." Paul describes Christians who fall in sin as having fallen from grace. However, if we do fall, there's always a way to come back home. We can see this in 1 John 1:9, where John wrote to baptized and believing Christians that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. When we're commanded to have faith, it isn't a one-hit wonder where we can do it once and be set for life. But rather, it's a lifelong process that we must continue with all of our life. Why? Because at the end of our lives, if we have been found having true faith, as we've talked about, then we will see the reward that's offered by grace. Revelation 2:10, "Be faithful until death, and I will give you a crown of life." Now, some might attempt to discredit this idea of faith by saying that it's a work. And Ephesians 2:8 and 9 says that we aren't saved by works. However, that doesn't really discredit this idea of faith, because according to the Bible, biblical faith is a work. 1 Thessalonians 1, verses 2 and 3 says, "We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith, labor of love, and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of our God and Father." Also, John 6, 28 and 29 reads, "Then they said to him, What shall we do that we may work the works of God? Jesus answered and said to them, This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he sent." The problem is not with works. In fact, if you keep reading in Ephesians 2, you'll read, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." Works are not bad. They are commanded by God. According to James 2, they even work hand in hand with faith. However, just like our faith, our works cannot save us by themselves. It is only because of God's grace that we can be saved. Our works cannot make us deserving of salvation. Only God's grace can. However, without faith, true biblical faith that goes hand in hand with works, that is a faith of action and obedience that leads us to live the Christian life that we are commanded to live throughout the Bible, we cannot receive that which God has offered us. We cannot see the full results of God's grace if we don't follow the condition of faith. In closing, people like to say that we are saved by grace alone or by faith alone. However, what we learn from the scriptures is that we are not saved by anything alone. Without faith, grace is a gift that is left unaccepted. Without works, faith is dead. Without grace, nothing would matter. It all works together as God's plan for our salvation. This passage does not teach that there's nothing we can do to affect our salvation. Quite the opposite is true. In fact, it's a reminder that yes, there's work to do. Yes, there's a plan to follow. Yes, there's faith to grow in. But we must never forget why we have this opportunity. We must never forget why any of it matters. The only reason our works mean anything, the only reason our faith means anything, the only reason our path to heaven means anything is because God decided to offer it to us. We could live the most righteous, most faithful life a normal man could ever live, but it would still mean absolutely nothing if it wasn't for God looking down at us, sinful man, rebellious, undeserving, unworthy man, and deciding to offer us redemption anyway. The only word that could ever be used to truly describe God's plan for our redemption, for our salvation, is grace. Have you been saved by His grace this morning? If not, then there's no better time for you to start your walk of faith that will give you access into the ultimate results of God's grace, and that is salvation. There's no better time to be saved than today. We've already considered the steps to salvation, but in case you've forgotten, we'll repeat them once more. You must first believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, according to John 8:24. Therefore, I said to you that you will die in your sins, for if you do not believe that I am He, you will die in your sins. You must repent of your sins, according to Luke 13:3. I tell you no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Next, you must confess the greatest words that could ever be spoken. I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, Matthew 10:32. Therefore, whoever confesses me before men, him I will also confess before my Father who's in heaven. After you've done all this, you're just one step away from becoming a member of the body of Christ, just one step away from having your sins washed away and being saved. That is the step of baptism. Mark 16:16. Jesus said, "He who believes and is baptized will be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned." If you're willing to take these steps, then I urge you, just as Ananias did Saul of Tarsus in Acts 22:16, "And now why are you waiting? Arise, be baptized, and wash away your sins." Calling on the name of the Lord. If you'd like to commit your life to God, or if you need the prayers of the church, then we invite you to come forward to accept God's gift of salvation as we stand and as we sing.